snippets of a guy named Ben Shapiro, if you've ever heard of Ben Shapiro. He's a Jewish young man who is really bright and does not like to lose debates. And he argues, of course, from a position of logic. I kind of like that. But he's not real gracious in his debates. He's not offensive, but he's not real gracious. And I contrast that because over the last couple of weeks, I've also been listening to some of the debates of a guy named John Lennox. I think I might have mentioned him before. John Lennox. So I'm a mathematician, professor, an apologist, and an incredibly gracious man when he debates. Now, those he debates against don't really have a whole lot of leg to stand on, but he's very gracious to them. I think it's because of his life emulating the Lord Jesus Christ. That is his purpose. His purpose isn't to win the debate, it's to win souls for Christ. And the reason I bring that up today is because as I was going through this passage here in Luke chapter 11, what is really the subject matter here? There's a bunch of different subjects in this chapter. And I think that as I was looking into it, I think a gentleman by the name of Dave Gooding, if you know who David Gooding is, summarized this chapter as well as the next two chapters, through 13, I think it is. Judging aright. Judging aright life's necessities, priorities, and proportions. So as we look at this here today, it's something you might want to keep in mind as we look at these various different subject matters, judging aright in life's most important elements. So with that said, let's start to look at the first few verses of chapter 11. I'll read a few and then we'll stop here and look at them. We'll be at the 50,000 foot level and we may dip down to maybe 10,000 foot periodically. But we've got a lot of ground to cover here this morning. Didn't I say that? What did I say? Luke chapter 11. Yes, Luke chapter 11. Dave thought I was speaking on John chapter 11 or something like that, right? Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. And John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And he said to them, Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So we have here, as we progressed on from the account of the Samaritan, and then the back and forth with the Lord Jesus and Mary in relation to Martha, the Lord Jesus Christ continues on, and his disciples come to him after he's been praying and say to him, "Teach us to pray." Now, there's interesting when you start to look at this, and we're not going to dig really deep into it, but when you contrast this to the account in Matthew's gospel, there's variation, and those variations are really interesting to look at. We're not going to get into that. I'll just pique your curiosity there, and I hope you can find time to do so, as I will through a portion of this here today. We can't dig real deep today, but we'll touch on some of the key points. So his disciples come to him and say, "Teach us to pray." They still don't know who he is. They're beginning to know who he is, but they see something different about him in his prayer life. And only in this particular book, you've got several occurrences where the Lord Jesus Christ prayed. And more often than not, he was praying in solitude. He went up on the mountain to pray. And his disciples, of course, observers of the Master, noticed something different about this one. He's the one who showed the example of the importance or the imperative of relationship with the Heavenly Father, with God the Father. And so his disciples come to him and say, "Hey, teach us to pray." And it's interesting here, they don't say, "Teach us how to pray." It says, "Teach us to pray." Very interesting that, and very important, the difference in language here that Luke uses by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They saw the difference of this individual in his walk, in his life, and say, "We want some of that. We want to know what it takes in order to be able to do that." The Lord Jesus Christ turns to them and he says, "Pray in this manner. When you pray, pray like this." And I think we covered this when we were in Matthew, the variation there or the difference in that we live in a culture and there's religious sects that take this, and it's really a liturgy. It's something that people memorize, and they pray the Lord's Prayer, and it just becomes a ritual. It's not really what the Lord Jesus Christ's intent is. His intent is pray like this. We pick that up in Matthew probably more so than we do here. And the Lord Jesus turns to them and says, and we'll take a few highlights, we're not going to dig again real deep into it. "Our Father in heaven." This is a transition for the Jews. God who reigns in majesty, Jehovah, the one who they would not even pronounce his name, they made substitutes for it. Jesus Christ turns to them and says, "When you pray, our Father in heaven." He brings it into the familial perspective. Of course, Father and Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, had perfect communion together. And the Lord Jesus, as he prayed to his Father in heaven. And he instructs his disciples to enter into that same relationship. And that's the privilege that we have as well. Even though God is awesome and amazing, and I don't use that word lightly. A lot of people use the word awesome all the time about everything, especially young people. There's only one who is awesome, and that one is God the Father and the Godhead. They are the ones who are awesome. He is the one who reigns in majesty, and the Lord Jesus Christ expounds and says, you want to address him as Father. Wow, that's a big, significant change. Now, John, in his epistles, goes on and addresses that even further and gives us the relationship that we have with Abba, Father. Which is why we sing some of those incredible hymns. Abba, Father, we approach thee in our Savior's precious name. Well, what a blessing we have to be able to come before the God of all creation and call him Father. Lord Jesus Christ brings us before the disciples there. Then he goes on and he says, hallowed be your name. That's an interesting word. What does that word mean? You know, we say, you've heard it over and over again, I'm sure, if you've been exposed to any Christian circles, this Lord's Prayer. But what does that mean? Hallowed be your name. His name is holy, but that's not necessarily the intent here. Hallowed means to proclaim holy, to make holy, and project him as holy. His name is holy. We live in a culture, I'm afraid to say, where we discount the significance and the holiness of God. It's a culture in Christendom today to bring God down to our level and make him our friend. God is your friend. Well, nowhere in Scripture does it say that he is our friend. It does say that the Lord Jesus Christ called his disciples friends. But God is to be hallowed. He is to be reverenced. He is to be revered. Yes, we are to call him Father because of relationship that we have with him. But because he is holy, we are to be reverent to him and proclaim his name in reverence as well. Again, it's, and I've made this point before, time and again I hear even Christians demean the name of God and use his name frivolously, addressing him in a status that is not really equal to who he is. Oh my God, right? A lot of people will use that, OMG, in their texts and in their emails and in their posts on Facebook or wherever you interact with social media. That is irreverent to the God of the universe. We don't use his name in euphemism. We use his name with respect. Then he goes on and he says, your kingdom come, your will be done. There's an anticipation of the Lord's kingdom coming, of God's kingdom, which is imminent. And we see that throughout as we looked into Matthew specifically. Matthew is really the kingdom gospel because it addresses specifically to the Jews. It's relevant for us all, but we talked about what is this kingdom that's to come, and we don't have time to cover that in detail today, but the kingdom is imminent, and the kingdom is wherever the king is. Your king, your kingdom come, your will be done. We, when we pray, should pray in a manner that anticipates the kingdom of God, the urgency of the kingdom of God, and the relevance of the kingdom of God. Our prayer should be persistent, and it should be frequent. Again, we're going to kind of raise it up a level here, and we're not going to get into the details of the rest of the prayer here. But I would encourage you to get into this prayer exercise that the Lord Jesus Christ articulates here and tells us how we should do it, how our prayer life will be vital and be alive, you know, when we reverently come before him. There's a persistence here, and if we look at the verses 5 through chapter or through 5 through 10, we have this account of this friend who comes knocking on his friend's door. And I need some bread. I need 3 loaves of bread. I've got somebody who came to visit me. And of course, the person behind the door said, we're out for the night. You know, we're all tucked in bed. We're not going to get up and give it to you. And it's interesting the Lord Jesus Christ uses this illustration because, you know, I find it fascinating because it seems kind of like this guy's kind of a jerk, you know, that he wouldn't just jump up right away and give this person, you know, what he was asking for because he's his friend, his neighbor. But he didn't. But the point Jesus makes is the persistence is what paid off. And so after, it wasn't because he liked him, it was because he was persistent in his ask. So therein is another principle for us in our prayer life. We should be persistent. Do you know that God answers prayer? We're very timid. If you're like me, you're very timid in your prayer life, probably. And I don't want to know if I want to ask God for that, because maybe it's not the right thing to do, right? Maybe he's not in line with what I want to ask him about. And so I kind of hold back. We should pour out our hearts before the God of the universe. He wants to hear from us, and he wants us to ask. As we align with him and know him better, we will more and more pray within his will. But he doesn't ask us to not ask. He does answer prayer. You believe that? If you're sitting here today, our God answers prayer. Times and times again, he will answer yes. Time and time again, he will answer no. And many, 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 many times it's, you're not ready yet. He's waiting for the persistence to pay off. And so do we come before him persistently in prayer? When we gather here on a Wednesday night for our monthly prayer time together, there are names that show up on the screen. They have been there for 5 years, 10 years. I don't know how long. Persistence. We pray, believing that it's God's will that those people would be saved, that they would come back to the Lord. And that's what God is looking for. He is looking for us to be persistent in our prayer. His promise here through the Lord Jesus Christ is, seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. Ask. Ask him. That is part of your active prayer life. He goes on and he tells another, or gives another illustration in verses 11 through 13, and he says, let's consider this. You know, when you're asked as an individual from your children for something, for bread, will he give you a stone? Hopefully I've never given a stone to any of my children when they ask me for bread, or a serpent, or a scorpion. Those are hard to come by where I live. But this illustration is very vivid to us. It's that a father, a parent, wants to give their children what they're looking for, if possible. Now we hold back, of course, because of education and training, and it's not really good for you type of thing. But ultimately, I want to give my kids everything that they ask for. That's what I'm there for. I'm their father. The Lord Jesus Christ says, your Father in heaven is just like that. But he really homes in on the most important thing outside of the temporal. In verse 13, he says, how much more your heavenly Father will give you everything that you ever wanted in life. And you'll be successful. You'll never have a need for money. You'll have the best relationships in the world. No, that's not what he says, is it? He says, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit? Give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him of him. That's what it's all about. Let me ask you, if you're here today, have you made a decision for Christ? Have you asked the Father for the Holy Spirit? That is step number one. God doesn't hear the prayers of the unbeliever. He may hear them, but he's not going to answer them in accordance with the way he would a true believer, except for that one prayer, Lord, save me. I trust your Son for my salvation, that he took the place for me. And asking that the Holy Spirit. Now, if you don't know Christ as your Savior and you put your trust in Christ as your Savior, the Scripture is very clear that immediately the Spirit comes and takes up residence inside you. How do I explain that and understand that? It's a hard one to explain and understand, but I know it's a reality. God's Word says it. And he comes in, he starts to take and clean out those closets that need to be cleaned out and challenge me in areas that I need to be challenged in. He transforms me by the renewing of my mind, as Paul brings forth in Romans. It's the Holy Spirit's work within me. And God wants to give his Holy Spirit. He doesn't give it and then take it away, like he did in the Old Testament when David prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." The Holy Spirit kind of came and went with those that were in leadership in the nation of Israel. Now, in God's perfect plan, through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you trust him, God gives you the Holy Spirit as your helper. Now, we can quench the Holy Spirit. We can put the Holy Spirit off and ignore the Holy Spirit. But he is there permanently if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so that's the prayer life. Now we're going to race on through the rest of this here and take a few other nuggets as we go along. Verse 14, "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them." Well, the Lord Jesus Christ now is performing a miracle, and he is casting out a demon, which causes the individual, don't know if it's a man or a woman, doesn't say in my translation, I don't think, but he's casting out this demon that made the individual mute. And he gets three different responses. Is it a man? It is a man, okay. I didn't even look at that, so I stand corrected. There's three different responses. Some of them, the multitudes, marveled that this was taking place. Person, you know, what a tragedy for an individual not to be able to communicate. Again, look at the thread as we go through here. The Lord Jesus Christ is giving the account of, hey, teach us to pray. He gives them the account of how to pray. This is how you communicate with God. And then we come upon an individual who can't communicate. He's a mute. He is a mute. And the Lord Jesus Christ casts out that demon, and the people respond, and the multitude marveled. But there were others, some of them, that says, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Well, that's an interesting one. What is Beelzebub? There's a song about that somewhere, isn't there? But Beelzebub, best I can tell, back to 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, was a god of Ekron in Syria, or Samaria. And the interpretation of it is Lord of the Flies, or Lord of the Dung. So this is not a really, this response is pretty antagonistic. It's through animosity that these ones say this. Hey, you know what? This guy, he's just casting the demon out by other demons. Kind of shows us there's probably a hierarchy in the demonic world. This one is a ruler of the demons. I don't believe it's the devil or Satan himself. They accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of doing it through the power of Satan, through the power of Beelzebub. Then the other response is, hey, you know what? We want to see a sign from heaven. So we'll take a look at each of these here in a little bit more detail. We may get to the woes of the Pharisees here before we finish. So, you know, it seems to me like in our culture today, and in the day and age in which I live, and it's probably been here all along, it's just more evident to me right now, that our culture has a tendency to take, when presented with facts, when presented with evidence, and when presented with the truth, and turn it upside down because I don't want to accept it. You take a look into the culture around us, into the social and political culture around us, and you look at the topic of gender identity. You know, it's like, you know, where does this stuff come from? But, you know, I think I heard an individual say, why should the Boy Scouts be restricted to boys? And the response of the debater was, well, because it's for boys. And they say, well, how do you know that? Well, because it's in the name. It's called the Boy Scouts. All right. So we get things mixed up. God has a perfect plan, and he's the one who created. He created them male and female. There's not a whole lot of debate here. Biologically, it's pretty clear when it comes to gender identity. But the world has a tendency to turn things upside down. That's the subject of abortion, the subject of climate. Did you know that I actually believe in global warming? I've never told you that, have I? But climate is a real hot topic, and people have a tendency to take facts and turn them upside down and make them say whatever they want them to say. I believe that the Earth is going to warm significantly in the future to the point that it's just going to burn up. But it's going to be God-initiated. Now, we are called to be stewards of the Earth. God created the Earth for himself, for his glory, and we're put here to take care of it. But I'm not here to worship the Earth. And I'm not here to worry about the earth in the fact that it will one day be consumed with fire, according to Scripture. You know, the sciences, morality, sex, Christianity. We live in a culture where if people don't like the facts as they are, they will twist it and turn it to mean whatever they want it to mean. And if you've ever learned about logical fallacies, they are prevalent in today's day and age. It's amazing, you know, if you ever get a chance to just Google logical fallacies and read about an ad hominem, right, or some of these other ones, non sequiturs. It's just prevalent in our society today because people believe what they want to believe, regardless of where logic leads them. How often do we see that people take the truth and turn it upside down and make it a non-truth or make it evil? Isaiah in chapter 5 and verse 20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." The Lord Jesus Christ addressed this subject when confronted with, hey, you're doing it because of Beelzebub. He confronts it with logic. We're not going to go into a lot of detail on it, but he makes the statement, a kingdom can't be divided and remain. A household cannot be divided and remain. Satan cannot be divided and remain. So there's no reason why Satan would cast out demons, is what he's saying. Your logic is wrong. Of course, this in Matthew leads to the unpardonable sin, but we're not going to go there here today. But then he goes on and he tells this little story about in verse 22 or 21, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusts and divides his spoils. Well, what is the Lord talking about there? He's talking about, look it, I'm here. I am the strong man. I have come to dismantle Satan's kingdom. And it is me that you can look to as the strong man. Again, consider the course of events that have gone on before this. Christ has instructed his followers in prayer. The chief end of man is communication with God, and he shows them the results of persistent communication with God. And then he casts out a demon that's preventing communication. He is the master of all. He illustrates the illustration for the multitude must have been Phenomenal, right? Eye-opening. The fact they've been held by the strong man in disbelief for so long, just like the dumb person who from birth was not able to communicate, not able to speak. The Lord released him from that and gave him the ability to communicate, and immediately he was able to communicate. How did he learn how to talk? How did he learn how to interact in that manner? Well, only through the master, through the strong man. The Lord Jesus Christ bound, released the binds that Satan had on this individual. Reminded me of the song, "Bound by Satan's captive chain, guided by his artful treachery, hurrying on to endless pain." That is the state of the individual. Christ, the strong man, is the overcomer, and he releases and he plunders. Satan's kingdom no longer has any authority over, and he is released. My Redeemer, oh, how sweet to call him mine. So, the strong man releases, and then he makes this profound statement. And I think this is really a pivotal point in this whole passage, and maybe in the light of probably all of Luke here, verse 23, "And he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." This is the key. You know what? You question me in regards to how I cast out demons. Either you're with me or you're not. And if you're not with me, you're against me. There is no fence setting, dwelling, for the Christ follower, for the believer. You are either in or you're out. There's no middle ground in this equation here. Either you're with Christ or you're against Christ. So what is the questioning mind to say? Are my questions from a perspective of I need to know because I want to know the Lord as my Savior? Or are my questions from a perspective of I'm an antagonist, I'm going to question until we're blue in the face because I'm never going to believe? You're either with me or you're against me. You know what? I wouldn't want those words to be used in relation to me being on the wrong side of that equation. You know what, Lord, I depart from me, I never knew you. You're either with me or you're against me. You know, what an eye-opening experience for the Jews. The other response was they sought a sign from heaven. There was a group of them that you know what, we just need to see evidence from heaven that you are who you say you are. Not that he hadn't, just cast out a demon that caused a person to be mute and allowed him to speak. Not that he hadn't just fed thousands of people with few loaves of bread and few fish. Not that he hadn't healed a paralytic man, let down through the roof, or raised a dead widow's son, or raised a dead daughter of Jairus. Not that he hadn't cast out a bunch of demons and sent them into a bunch of swine who ran down and drowned in the water. No, they wanted to see something else. If we just see something more spectacular from heaven, then maybe we'll believe. And the Lord Jesus' response here is, you know what, you're not going to get it. Verse 29 says, you're not going to get any other sign than the sign of Jonah. You mean a big fish is going to come and swallow someone up and we're going to... Now, I don't think that's what he means here, because you're not going to see anything other than the sign of Jonah to the Ninevites. Well, what was the sign that God used? You know, again, sign is equal to miracle. Miracle is it defies the natural course of events, and it's something that only a divine God could do. What was that sign? What was the sign, as you read on here, and I'm not going to read it, that impacted the Queen of Sheba, or the queen from the south, so that she could pass judgment on the children of Israel? Well, we know that she came, if you know your Bible history, that she came to see Solomon because he was wise. She had heard word that he was wise, and she listened to him. That was the Queen of the South. So that... You know what? The only miraculous sign there was she heard and she came and she believed. Wow, well, you know, okay, so let's take a look at Jonah, because they're not going to have any other sign other than the sign of Jonah. Sign of Jonah is, you got this guy who comes out of the sea, maybe his clothes are kind of bleached white, and he has a piece of seaweed behind his ear or something, but after spending, you know, 3 days in the belly of a whale, might have looked a little anemic, but the sign was eight words. Eight words that were spoken by Jonah. Yet 40 days, in my translation, there may be more words in the original Hebrew. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's all he said to Nineveh. Now, it was a miracle that he went to Nineveh because these were brutal people, the enemies of Israel, and they were incredibly cruel. Maybe that's miraculous in itself. But well, I think what the miracle is that he gave God's message to them, and they repented after eight words of him just coming into the city saying, 40 days, and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Like, would you believe that today? If the prophet came and said, 40 days, and America is going to be destroyed. Well, they had the sign of Jonah. Now, Jonah, of course, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Death, burial, resurrection. The Lord Jesus, you know, Lord Jesus validates that the story in Jonah is not just a parable, is not just an illustration. It is a truth. It actually did happen because Jesus Christ validates it. And here we have this picture in Jonah of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're not going to get to the woes today. I'm not going to take the rest of the next hour to talk to you about the woes of the Pharisees. I'm going to leave that to you. I'm just going to give you some food for thought or fodder as you go along here. What is a woe? Well, that's what you say when you hop on the back of a horse and it starts running, right? Woe. What is a woe? Well, I had to ask myself that because it occurs 111 times in Scripture. So it must be a pretty important word. And really what it is it's like saying alas. It's an expression of grief and denunciation. So when God says, or when the Lord Jesus Christ says, woe, it's like take a listen, because this is important. This expression is important. He uses six woes at the end of chapter 11. Three of them are for the Pharisees, and the Sadducee is thrown in on the third. And the final three are for the lawyers. And it is a rebuke of what they have done to the nation of Israel and the people as a whole. They are more concerned with the ceremonial washing before dinner. The Lord Jesus used a great illustration there. Just sits down and starts eating. Doesn't go through the ritual that they expect everybody to do, and then he uses the illustration for them. What is their response? Woe to you, Pharisees! Woe to you, Sadducees and Pharisees! And then he says, "Look, you have taken the law because you give your herbs and a tithe. You give your insignificant elements. You're so focused on those things, you forget about the love of God." Nina's saying about that, the love of God, being like the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we can't lose sight of, that the intent behind the instruction of God and behind the instruction of the Lord Jesus. Then the lawyer said, hey, if you're denouncing them, that kind of looks like you're denouncing us too. And so the Lord Jesus Christ says, well, you know, wait a minute, you know, I'm sorry, you know, I didn't really mean to offend you. No, he just goes right into it with the lawyers as well. And he says, yeah, you know what you did? You put a burden on people's backs so that it makes it impossible for them to follow God and to understand the Scriptures and what salvation is. So they're even as guilty as the Pharisees are. And so they had a decision to make after he got done speaking. How's that for a summary? And that was, hey, you know what? I'm going to repent because he's right. Or, as you can see, they made the other decision, that they looked for opportunity to take it to him. May we be attentive to the Lord's teachings. May we live in a life that is sensitive to rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Peter 3:16, I'll leave this with you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Are you able to take the scripture and make it clear to the soul that's searching? Everybody's a teacher somewhere along the line. Don't say I'm not a teacher, because everybody's a teacher somewhere along the line. Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of scriptures. Are you able to make the scriptures clear because you're in it and living in accordance with it, not from a legalistic perspective, but from a life-changing perspective? That's the challenge I have for myself and possibly you today as well. Father, we bow before you, and again, we've just scratched the tip of the iceberg with this particular passage. We know that all the words of the Lord Jesus Christ hold significant importance. May we judge aright, Father, as we look at the truths that the Lord Jesus Christ provides. May we not swing too far over to leniency or too far over to legalism. Help us to walk the straight and narrow and live a life that is in accordance with your word, showing the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to those we come in contact with, in the church, outside of the church, in our daily lives. As we were challenged last week, may we live the principles of the Samaritan and show the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.